understanding. And I just want you to remember that God has given us everything we need for His church. He's given us clear instructions in His Word. And really, the name of the game here is be faithful. Be faithful to what God has spelled out for His church. The best way to know how His church should be like, run like, function like, would be God Himself, as He made, created, and died for the church. So let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, we thank You for Your Son who gave His life for the church. And He gave in such a way that we would be blameless and holy, and for ultimately the praise of Your glory. We ask Your Spirit would move among us, that we may comprehend Your Word, and ultimately love You, the author of the Word, more, and help others in this church and in this city know about the great Savior. And so we pray this in Christ's name, we pray. So, in your mind, when you could guess the name of the ship, go ahead and just shout it out. I'm going to share a historical account with you. On April 10th, 1912, you guys did such a great job. All right. How many watched the movie a long time ago? All right. When I first, yeah, we'll go there. Okay. So, the ship was birthed on the harbor of Southampton, England. And on this date was a maiden voyage, and there were, the ship was 882 feet long. It was built to be unsinkable. It carried 2,220 passengers plus the crew. Most of the passengers had paid thousands of dollars to go on this luxury ocean cruise liner. 4 days into the voyage on April 4th, 1912, severe ice warnings were received and in the direction that the Titanic was heading. These warnings were basically ignored, and the Titanic maintained its course toward the New York Harbor. She began on 11:40 p.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg on the starboard side of her bow. The Titanic began to take in water at an alarming rate. Within 3 hours, the Titanic ship sank, and 1,523 of her passengers basically became human popsicles and floated to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Since 1912, people have tried to figure out what happened to bring about this demise of this unthinkable, unsinkable ship. Most people agree that the tragedy was a mixture of negligence, apathy, greed, pride, and incompetence. In other words, the tragedy could have been avoided if all the steps were taken by the captain and the crew to avoid this. So you already guessed the name of the ship. Yes, it's the Titanic. And as we think about this story, this true historical account, there's parallels that we can learn in today's passage and message. We see that certain steps weren't taken. So certain lessons, certain messages weren't yielded that night, that cool night in the North Atlantic. The ship experienced, you know, major tragedy. A lot of people were lost. People, families, children, and crew sank to the bottom of the ocean. And this was a devastating. And this was basically a shipwreck at sea, and that's one form of shipwreck that we are familiar with. But there's other ships in the history of the world that have sank over the years. And there's another type of shipwreck we're going to talk about in the text today. Instead of a shipwreck at sea, we're going to actually talk about shipwrecks that happen on dry ground. And the shipwrecks that we're talking about this morning are spiritual shipwrecks. The fact that people, human beings, people that are in churches and grew up in churches, people that you may know, sometime end up in a spiritual shipwreck. And so the title of today's message is Don't Get Shipwrecked. And as we walk into this, as Michelle
tumor statistic that can be up to 70-80% if it bears out to be true across different denominations. Hopefully our parents and youth pastors and elders are doing a great job discipling this generation, and they'll break the curve or the trend and the statistics. And I want you to know, because the statistics are there, it doesn't make you a victim. Everyone makes their choices in life. So my hope is that you would not end up shipwrecked. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let's read this again, and we'll break this down further. It says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it's a little preventive there. And I think when I looked at this passage, the first thing that stood out to me was the most was, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? What kind of pastor would write to another pastor, Timothy, or Paul to Timothy, would instruct this reality? Hey, there are people that are of such degree where the faith is such off place that we need to hand them over to Satan. And we actually see this at least a couple times in the New Testament. So I want you to know this is normal Christian ministry. If for our church to be healthy, we handed out a book to all the leaders and the core leaders throughout the church and even to the youth. One mark of a healthy church is church discipline. There are times in the life of a healthy church where we need to provide gentle admonition or correction or rebuke. And there are times that we need to hand people who have rejected this to be handed over to Satan. So it's pretty serious. And so when it comes to that, we hand some over to Satan. The church basically calls this church discipline. Sometimes surgery the church has what I would say cancer, and the cancer needs to be removed outside the body of Christ. And that's what I call spiritual surgery for the body of Christ. And so I want you to see a passage that details and plays this out. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to open your Bibles. Hopefully you have paper ones. But at least get to your Bibles. And come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We'll give you a moment to get there, because it's that important that you see what's in the Bible. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm waiting until the pages get there. It's not moving. So you'll get there. You need to see this, because this is important for the church. And I think many times the churches in this generation, maybe previous generations too, don't have the spine to carry this out. And so they let sin fester in the life of the church until bad things happen. What can I say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, non-believers, Gentiles. For a man has his father's wife. Okay, that's a form of incest, relationally. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. This is Paul talking. He's saying he's not there physically, but he's present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who had did such a thing. Verse 4. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Very similar to what we just read in 1 Timothy, you're to deliver this man to Satan. So the church has a role to deliver immoral people to the hands of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. the day of the Lord. I want you to know that handing, from this passage we can see handing a man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh is for his benefit. Ultimately, we see in the last part of verse 5, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So it's for his good. And I would say it's for God's glory. Because ultimately anything God says and does is for God's glory. We read out of verse 6, and I'm going to read this whole section because it's worth it. Because this isn't God's word. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you already are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we see a contrast there. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of that world. But this is what I want you to lock in. Verse 11 through 13. What are other sins where someone could be called out and asked to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate to anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I don't know if you've seen that verse before, or what you think of what you just read, but this is in the Bible. And we must be faithful to God for all that's in the Scripture. Paul preached the church of Ephesus, and he said, I did not shrink to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And I want to do the same for your soul and my soul and for the benefit of Christ's church here. And so it's very clear that I would say at least this much: to remove someone from outside the church implies that there's established inside the church. And there's a membership class coming up. And I want to say without a doubt, membership matters in this sense. Membership is a simple opportunity for people to declare publicly, just along with baptism, say, hey, I am a Christian, and I want to be accountable as a Christian to each other. I want to be accountable to the Scriptures. I want to be accountable to the leadership. And together, we're saying, hey, we want to have a united witness that displays the gospel. Okay? It's one thing if someone is not a believer and they're not displaying the gospel, because we wouldn't expect them to display the gospel because, like, you're not a Christian. But for those who come together and declare themselves to become our Christians and declare themselves to be members, there's a lot of implications to that. You're saying, hey, we care about the reputation of Christ's church. We care about what's happening in the body of Christ. We don't ignore sin in the camp, in the life of the church. So in one sense, the church functions as a fort that we gather together, we protect each other, we support each other, and we help each other, those are struggling with sin. But there are situations where we need to be proactive in our spiritual lives. And so we're going to read another passage later on. But it's very similar how we treat our physical life, we need to treat our spiritual life. You could wait till things are real bad and then do something about it. Or you can be proactive, and if there's a little bit of sin, deal with it. it's very difficult. We just let it fester. And let us all breath. And sometimes it can be so bad it becomes terminal. So I just want to plead with you, membership is biblical, it's normal, and it's hard to put someone out if they haven't clearly come in. And by coming in, we want to know that they're true born-again believers, they're following Christ, and they understand that they want to submit to Christ and the Scriptures, and they want to journey together as a body of Christ. Okay? So let's circle back and live and hit a little bit on this term. This phrase, deliver such a one to Satan. What is that all about? Right? I mean, if you wait for Halloween and see the guy running around the fourth and say, go over there. Okay, that's ridiculous. This phrase, I think I have it on the screen if Audie's tracking with me. The phrase, deliver such a one to Satan, it is the only use of the terminology in this passage referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, apart from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. So it's only used in the New Testament two times. Paul put a sinning member out of the church. And we see that practice in Matthew 18 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The purpose of this was for the destruction of his flesh. And so there's a broad understanding here. This could refer to physical illness, death, destruction of a marriage, a breakup of family, a loss of job, or a myriad of other afflictions. Satan's power over this particular individual in Corinth is limited. Okay, Satan's power over this individual is limited. However, it is with Job. Understand, remember the dialogue of Job? There's a discussion with Satan and God, and God said, you can do a number of things to Satan, but you can't kill him. But he did a number of things to test his faith. And so along with Paul, Peter, and Christ, although this flesh might be his flesh might be destroyed, since this wasn't true, but sinful believer, his spirit would be saved. Satan can destroy a Christian's effectiveness, but not his eternal life. That's if he's a true believer. But if someone also is functioning and living and acting like a non-believer, you put him out, then he's truly no longer, he is never a believer and not part of God's redeemed church. And he just basically making that distinction for the body's sake, for the reputation of the church, that he's not functioning as a body as never was because he's acting as a non-believer and probably is a non-believer. So, Paul is reminding Timothy, hey, you have a high accountability to the church and to the Lord to fight this spiritual warfare, to fight this battle. To remember that we are to have a wartime mentality all the time. And I stopped this week about and thought about a couple things. This is a humbling calling, a high calling for myself as I think about it. I mean, this is scary. Who would want to be a pastor and have to fight these wars and battles constantly? It's sobering, it's humbling, it's daunting. It means much stress and sleepless nights at times. But we are definitely in a spiritual battle. And even this week, I'm struggling with other concepts. Should we do Lent as a church? Should we remember Ash Wednesday? And I would say there's nothing wrong if you, quote-unquote, you know, fast and pray more during the season, 40 days leading up to Easter. But I wrestled with this. I thought that's great. You set out 40 days for this. But I struggled with it and said, you know, should we do this as a church? And should we not? I didn't consult a lot of people, but I started studying. And I'm like, it's great if you do it 40 days. But really, I want to train you in a different mindset. That you would see that we need almost like a Lent mentality, a prayer, fasting mentality all year round. So I don't want to do this 40 days of journey and this end and then what's next. You know, it's 365 minus 40, then go ahead, do, you know, 325 more days of Lent, all right? Let's just have this ongoing mentality that we are in war. We need to be good soldiers of Christ. Why? So that you won't end up shipwrecked. So that your kids will not end up shipwrecked. So your peers will not end up shipwrecked. So we're going to examine four principles so that you will not end up shipwrecked. principle number one, the reality of spiritual shipwrecks. Principle number two is the reasons for spiritual shipwrecks. Principle number three is the results of spiritual shipwrecks. And lastly, the hope, the remedy for spiritual shipwrecks. And so, as we go into this next section, this must be hard on your brain and on your senses. So I just want to prepare you a little bit more. I want you to understand a parachute works best when it's open. That sounds silly. So open your minds and open your heart to the Spirit of God as we walk through this. Principle number one, this is the reality of spiritual shipwrecks. Paul calls out two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. In this passage, we see that they are basically spiritual shipwrecks. I think, no doubt, in this room, we can think of more people than we want to count that are spiritually shipwrecked. And even in my understanding, in my short time as church, in the last so many years, there's been people who have been spiritually shipwrecked. And I believe that there will be some in the years to come. And I'm trying to prepare you right now that there's a strong possibility that even I can end up as a spiritual shipwreck one day. Heaven forbid. But it's possible. We see church leaders wreck their lives. And this is where it begins in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. And so I think and trace back into my life, and I remember a dear friend of mine that prayed for me in high school that I would come to Christ. He loved me, gave me my first Bible. And eventually I became a Christian after I graduated high school, right before college. And he goes off to Berkeley and he went berserk. I mean, seriously, the guy that was a strong contributor to helping me come to Christ, the first thing he did was started partying, drinking. This is the bad choices he made one after another. And he started buying into this lie and that lie. And he drifted. I don't even think he's a Christian today. I think of another husband, father, that I served with for a good season. His name was Chris, and he basically started drinking to deal with life and his problems. I thought he had a great wife and kid, but he failed his wife and kid and eventually destroyed his marriage. It's tragic. Sad. So please don't scoff at the danger of becoming a shipwreck, because it's possible it can happen to you or you or you. Principle number two, the reasons for spiritual shipwrecks. So we're digging a little deeper. Why does this happen? How does this take place? And we see right there in verse 9 a big clue. It says that they rejected this, or in the Greek it has the idea put away, to thrust or to push away. It's literally the intentional turning from truth to error, right? So, for Hymenaeus' case appeared as in the passage that he rejected Christ's teaching. He embraced the false doctrine in this context where he believed the gospel plus the law equals salvation. And we would say, no, it's the gospel and Christ alone. You don't need anything else for salvation. And I think he continuously bought in to reality that he needed the law. And his faith began to drift in trusting in the law for salvation instead of Christ. For Alexander, some of the scholars says that he developed a mean spirit and began to work against the Lord. And so I want you to understand, for both you and me, we all have truth and error in our minds and heart. Truth, right? I can't say my brain functions on perfect truth, right? Jesus' brain functions on perfect truth, not mine, and I do. So we all have a mixture of truth and error in our thinking. And in the church, in the book of Ephesus, there's a concept of building your life in a church on the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone. So there's nothing wrong with Christ, the cornerstone, but we have these other stones, the stones of truth, the stones of, I'll say, error or lies in our thinking. And I think what happens is when we add up more stones of lies and errors in our life, then convicts us, and we start believing in these lies, trusting in these lies, and we become spiritually shipwrecked. Given the context, last week we talked about the need for a pure and good conscience. That's right. And I think we've come to a place where you ignore having a good conscience, and you just put up with having a bad conscience, or ignoring the conscience that God would have you to have, and eventually you become spiritually shipwrecked. And some of you are familiar with this picture. I don't think it happens quickly. You just wake up one day and say, yeah, I just want to be spiritually shipwrecked. I think it happens over time, over a period of time, and you realize maybe even you don't realize A to Z, you just end up going down this road to similar to the story of the frog and the kettle. I don't know if you should try this, go catch a frog and boil some water and put a frog in there and see if the frog realizes the water is getting hot and it would jump out. Well, I want you to understand, the frog is cold-blooded, and it'll stay in there. And it'll stay in there, and have the ability to climb out and jump out. It'll stay in there, and it'll be cooked to death. So, teenagers, if you want to try something fun, do this experiment, let me know how it goes, all right? Videotape it and put it on something public so we can see it later on, all right? But this is what happens. You begin to drift, and all of a sudden, the icebergs of life, and you find your life spiritually crumbling, falling apart, just like the Titanic. Principle number three, the results of spiritual shipwrecks we see for Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul eventually noticed this, and he's telling Timothy this, and he's saying in verse 20, that Paul had a very specific purpose to deliver them to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. This idea of taught is very important. It refers to training through physical punishment. In Luke chapter, we see this word used a couple times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 23, verses 16 to 22, it speaks of Pilate's scourging of Christ. But this one is more interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, where it says that some people will suffer illness or death for abusing the communion service. Okay? For abusing the communion service, it's possible that you'll be taught in this particular way. And so, Paul's hope is to train them to not to blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means basically to slander God, is to misrepresent God's truth, is to speak evil against or about God, right? Is to distort God's truth to the degree it becomes something else, basically a lie. And so, as earlier I was saying, there are different levels of correction in the life of the church, and I would say this is the most extreme punishment available to local church elders and pastors to exercise in the life of a member who shows flagrant sin in the life of the church. And the Bible clearly says that we are to excommunicate such a one and remove them from the protective umbrella of the membership. And this is just biblical. I don't know how to put it any way else. And I'll hit these really quickly. Hebrews 12 talks about the fact that the Lord disciplines believers, sons. And so if you are a true son or daughter of God the Father, he may chastise you and discipline you. Okay. Matthew 18, 15 to 17, that's just another example of church discipline where there's basically a three-step process to remove someone in the life of the church. Talk with him directly. Rehearse up and show him the fault. And if you win him, praise God. If that doesn't work, take it step 1.1, 1.2, so he or she fully understands, and move to step 2. If you need to bring others involved to confirm the facts, please do so. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay? And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. of his glory and his peace and where there's no tears, but to die without Christ as your Savior and to meet Christ in a different sense as he dishes out the wrath of God upon you. The justice for being one who broke his law. I want you to know that in hell, God will be just as much there as it will be in heaven. It's functioning in two different ways. Yes, to give glory for those who are going to heaven, the awesome gift of wrath for those outside of Christ. So my encouragement for you, or challenge for you, is to first step to follow Christ is count the cost. Count the cost and follow Christ. I'll make it real simple for you. Turn or you will burn a long time. Some people have this wrong belief that hell is you just burn up a little bit and it's no more pain. It's burn forever and ever 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 and ever. It's just a long time. I don't even know how to calculate because I live on a temporal framework. We're talking about eternal burning. Also, follow Christ. Paul charged Timothy in a military sense to follow words of Christ, and also to follow Christ himself, and likewise, he calls us to do the same, to abide in his word. If you love the Lord, you'll obey him. Follow Christ. Number two, fulfill your calling. Timothy was prophesied to become a pastor. Guess what? You were called before the foundation of the world to be a Christian in Christ. You were elected. You were predestined. And then, in human time, some of you guys were justified by faith. You put your life in Christ. And then Ephesians 2:10, that basically says that you are God's workmanship, made for good deeds. My point here is that live up and fulfill your God-given potential to be his workmanship. So fulfill your calling. Every one of you have a calling. It's not just the pastors, but other people have a calling. Every one of us, I believe, have a unique calling to fulfill in Christ's church and his kingdom. And a lot of you guys have a good idea what it is. And other of you, you guys need to search through it, wrestle with it, get others involved in your life. Those of you guys thinking about what you're going to do with the rest of your life, answer that and then decide your major. And serve God in your workplace or whatever God calls you to. Step number three, fight for Christ. Understand that life is not a playground, but a battleground. And the battle really, I think, begins here and here more than anywhere else. We have a constant battle, and we must fight against truth decay in our mind. When we take in truth, then it literally decays in our mind because we forget it. Or we kind of paraphrase things. And eventually we're like, we don't remember what we believe. We don't remember enough of what we believe to act on at the right time, in the heat of the moment, or in normal life. We must fight against truth decay. The only way you can fight against truth decay is what? Take in more of God's word as much as you can. So I don't know if we need to let us keep taking God's word and pray and fast and live out the Christian life. And lastly, step number four is forging ahead in faith. Hold on, cling on to Christ. Cling on to Christ. Cling on to his truth. Hold on to it with all that you got. So that you won't drown. I feel that we are in a sad day that we're, and I would say I'm guilty of this, I'll confess that, we're worried and we're concerned about the next text. Ding, on my phone. And the text itself. The Bible. Friends, we need to know the word. And we need to be mastered by the word. Eat this food. Last, we'll wrap up with this in 1912, going back to the story. The world was amazed by this RSM Titanic. It was a huge, beautiful ship. It was considered the most spectacular boat yet because of errors, yet because of small and large compromise, she became a shipwreck. And when she sank, she took many innocent lives with her. I think the key resides here. We need to understand how to kill sin in our own lives. We need to understand how to kill compromise in the life of Christ's church. And we need to do it. And some of you guys are in very good studies and are highly accountable. Praise God for that. If you're not, get more accountable. Some of you guys are learning how people change. That's a great way to think through how people change. I encourage you to read any material by Paul Dietrich. It's very good at helping you to dig out the sin in your heart. So, my question for you, what will be said of your life? Not so much now, but at the end. Biblically and practically, most people fail to run the race to the very end. Are you setting yourself up now to have a pattern and discipline in your life that you will finish well? Cruise control won't work. Showing up to church once a week won't work. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul's toward the end of his life. I'm always fascinated by 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, because these are men at the end of their life, and they're sharing their most dearest words to younger people, people that they care about. I'm a middle-aged person in this room, but I'm going to share Paul's words to you. Are you going to be able to run in such a way that you can say this? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Or would your life veer off and hit icebergs? And will you experience the tragic reality of being a spiritual shipwreck? I want to urge you and plead with you to prepare yourself. Listen to the warning signs. Pay attention to the preaching of God's word. Pay attention when your friend or your sister exhorts you or rebukes you. I remember this dear sister, she goes, "Gary, is there anything in my life that needs rebuking? Tell me now." I was like, "Yeah, you have the right attitude. Ask your mom too, and ask your friends, is there anything in my life that needs rebuking now?" And my whole point is that she cared about her soul. That's so precious. The only way that you're going to survive this is if Christ is your compass. And you follow Christ, do Christ. And that your life is rooted in Christ. And your life is centered on Christ. That's the only way you're going to escape the icebergs of life. You don't. Yes, you will fall with many others, and we don't want that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God is very clear. Makes things pretty straightforward. We don't need to waffle around. We don't need to ponder. I think you call us to faithfulness in your scriptures. So, Father, help us to walk with you humbly.